This is Paul talking to those that are supporting his ministry at the time that he was writing. And this is found in Philippians 4, verse 16. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And I just wanted to emphasize the point there that when you give, not just here at Emmaus, but if you give to anything that God's doing anywhere in the world, there is a credit that is abounded to your account. I just always want to remind us of that, that it's not the prosperity gospel where you give to get, but just understand that there is eternal rewards for living a faithful and obedient life. Amen. Okay, and we're also going to pray for another ministry. How many churches are there in Jacksonville? One church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the global church. We're going to just lift up 1122, which is right down the road from us. Pastor Joby Martin and the leadership team there. Okay, so let's close our eyes and we'll just pray. We just thank you, Lord, that in this crazy, messed up world, you are our rock and our foundation. You are our strong tower and our strength, Lord. And I thank you, Father, we have the opportunity to dwell in the shadow of your wings this morning, Lord, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And we praise you for all of the things you're doing all around this world, Lord. We pray for 1122, the ministry there, Father, that you would continue to resource them and give them the people that they need and just keep them on track with you, keep their ear fine-tuned to your voice, Lord, to your heartbeat. We ask you that you bless them, bless every ministry here in Jacksonville this morning that's gathered in your name, that's preaching your word, Father. Bless each and every one. And I ask you also, Lord, that you would bless those that have determined that they're going to give to your kingdom, Lord. I ask you that you would bless those people. I give us the wisdom to use those funds as you would see fit, Lord. And it's all in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. All right. Announcements. Lots of things going on. Wednesday night life groups have started this go-around, but it's not too late. You can always jump in and join up. There's still some sign-up sheets out there. That's every other Wednesday, the second and fourth Wednesday of every month. We've got several opportunities for different volunteer positions. If you check in the bulletin, we've got tech volunteers needed, children's ministry needed, greeters and ushers. We're always looking for help, so there's multiple different places that you can plug in and serve. The hope is that if we get more people doing stuff, those that are doing stuff get to do it less often, and we kind of share the burden, okay? There is a men's breakfast fellowship as well. That's going to be on Saturday, October the 15th at 8 o'clock right here at the building. There's a sign-up sheet for that again so that we can know how many to expect. And that will do it.
All right. Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Awesome. I heard one awesome. That's good. Great. There we go. Great to see you. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you to Emmaus. My name's Vic. And in just a little bit, we're going to start a new series. We're going through a book of the Bible this morning. But before we do that, a couple things I want to say. As Pete alluded to, as you give to the ministry that the Lord is doing through Emmaus, we want to let you know that that goes to touch a lot of people's lives in a lot of different parts of the world and here in our city. And in a couple of weeks, about 3 weeks, almost 4 weeks, there's a group, small group of us that are going to Kenya, Africa. We're going to Taveta, and we are going to spend some time with some missionaries that we support there and also a feeding center that we helped build that feeds, I think, up to 60 kids each week and sends food home to their families, and we're going to be spending some time there. If you want to take part in what we're doing, even though you might not be going on the trip, you can be a part. One of the things that we're collecting that we need is soccer balls. So if you want to, over the next couple weeks, bring a soccer ball. If you can deflate it before you bring it, that would be great. Otherwise, it'll be a crazy Sunday morning, probably, with knowing all the kids that run around Emmaus. But deflated soccer balls, we're going to take a bunch over there. And then also some brand new coloring books and crayons. We could use that. We're going to go over there and spend a week. And we're also going to meet the Ots, who are missionaries in Thailand. They're coming over. They're going to meet us. And we're going to spend some time with them because they're ultimately going to Tanzania, which is right there on the border. And so pray for us as we go. But if you want to be involved, you can bring soccer balls, crayons, coloring books. Or if you want to give to that trip, we have a few people who are raising some kind of support to help fund their trip. If you'd like to be a part of giving toward that, or just as we go, we usually take funds to bless people while we're there. You can do that in the offering over the next couple weeks. Just say Africa Mission Trip, and that will go toward that trip to be a blessing. So in just a few minutes, we're going to start a new series, but a couple things I want to say first, which might be dangerous, but whenever I go off notes, it can get dangerous. But you know, as we were just singing those songs this morning, I'm reminded of how desperate I am in my life for God's grace. And I don't know if you're there. You know, it seems I've been in pastoral ministry since 19, I hate to say this, I'm going to date myself really bad here, 1993, okay? I graduated seminary, went right into working with a church. And it seems like the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize that I don't really know, and the more I realize how wicked my heart really is. You know, now if you were to look at from the outside and you knew me back in, you know, late 80s, early 90s, you'd say, man, this guy has changed radically, and you'd see a maturing in my life. But I don't know about you, but as I get closer and closer to Jesus, to understanding who God is and just get closer to him, it's like the light of God's holiness shines brighter in my life. And though I could write a laundry list of things that I used to do that I don't do anymore, and then God, like, as soon as I start to think, man, I'm doing pretty darn good, you know? As soon as I start to get a little bit of pride, that light shines on the wickedness of my heart, the way I judge a brother or sister, or the way that I kind of put myself above someone else, or the way that I think that our church is maybe a little bit ahead of this church, or, you know. And so as we're singing those songs, I'm just reminded, you know, I don't know where you're at in your walk with Jesus, but never forget, we all need God's grace, and it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can be in right standing with God, have a relationship with him, walk with him, and then be a blessing to the world. None of us have arrived. Amen? Amen? None of us. And until we stand before God, there'll always be work to be done in our hearts. So this morning, as we start this new series, it is called We Are Church. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. In this book, Paul, who writes it, he writes about the church, and one of his main analogies, he says the church is the body of Christ, okay? And he says it's all of the people who follow Jesus make up the church. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute, but let me give you some background, okay? So this is the beginning of a series. I want you to understand the book that we're studying a little bit, and so hang in there with me for just a few minutes, and we'll jump into the scriptures. But Corinth was an important city during that time, okay? It was a trade city. It was also an administrative center for this province called Achaia, but it was also known for its wickedness. So it was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the sex god, which it's been said that there was 10,000 prostitutes at any one time in this temple, okay? So the wickedness throughout this city, there's actually a proverb, an ancient proverb that warned, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth, right? It's kind of like, be careful on your business trip to Vegas, all right? It's kind of like that, all right? So they give you a modern day kind of picture of it. But here's the thing, it didn't stop Paul. Paul traveled to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and we have an account of it in Acts chapter 18. It talks about Paul's time there, and so in just a minute we're going to go there. But before we do that, you know a little bit about the city, let me tell you a little bit about the man. So Paul, who writes this, was also known as Saul of Tarsus. Before he started writing what we have now as books in the Bible, he was Saul, a Pharisee. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was a teacher of the law, very upright, very well respected. Jesus comes on the scene, and of course, many of the Jews and the religious leaders at that time not only didn't accept him, they were the ones who had him arrested and put to death. Well, Paul would be in that crowd. So much to the point, after Jesus raises from the dead and his followers go out sharing this message, Paul becomes one of the ones who is persecuting them, hunting them down, putting them in prison, and approving of even their death. So first picture that we have of Saul of Tarsus is he is at the, he's present at the first martyr, Stephen, when he is sharing about Jesus. We're told that Saul is there giving his approval, holding the cloaks of those who stone him to death. Okay, so that's the first picture we have of Saul. Later on, he's hunting down Christians, trying to throw them in prison, doing whatever is necessary to stop this message because it comes against their religion, okay, which is amazing to think about. These are the Jewish leaders. These are the God's chosen people, the ones who are supposed to be representing God on earth, and they miss God so much when he shows up in their midst. Not only do they miss him and not realize that Jesus is the Messiah, they miss him to the point where they have him killed. And even after that, after he raises from the dead and all this, then they start going after his followers. All right, so their eyes are totally blind. Saul is one of those guys. And as he's on the road to Damascus, hunting down Christians, he has this moment. And we're told he's knocked to the ground. And all of a sudden, he hears this voice and it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he is like, "Lord, who are you?" And he goes, "I'm Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting." And we're told at that point, Saul gets up. He's blind. They have to walk him into the city. He goes into the city. God tells another follower of Jesus in that city, "Go to Saul, pray for him." That dude's like, "I heard of that guy. He kills people like me. I'm not going," right? And I don't know if you ever had one of those moments where you felt God nudging you to do something and you're going, "God, I can think of a better way to do this. I can think of a better person for you to send. I mean, come on." And God goes, "No, go. Don't worry. He's one of mine, okay? And I'm going to show him what he's going to have to go through as he follows me." So so Ananias goes, and he goes to Saul, and he says, "The Lord sent me to pray for you." He prays for him. Scripture says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Scales, these things like scales fall from his eyes, so he's healed. And from that point on, Saul begins to teach and preach about the resurrection of Jesus, and he testifies to him as Lord. His life is radically changed, transformed. He takes the name Paul, and as we know, he wrote basically 2/3 of the New Testament. So what he writes to these churches, okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit, these churches that were established as he went and shared the good news of Jesus, okay? So it's a little bit of a background on Saul. We're going to read in Acts 18 to give you a little picture of his trip to Corinth and some of what's going on there. Paul, being a good Jew who's now converted, one of the first things he would do when he'd go into a city, he'd go into the synagogue, and he'd try to reason with people and share about Jesus. Well, he was not well received in Corinth, okay? So much to the point where we're told that he literally shakes the dust off his shoes, right? That was kind of, I don't know exactly what that's like, but I kind of get this impression. It's kind of like, hey, I can't use these words in church, but it's kind of like, whatever, I'm sorry. Thank you. You know, your blood is on your own heads now, okay? I'm going to the Gentiles. If you guys aren't going to listen, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he literally goes to a guy's house that's right next door to the synagogue, shares about Jesus, and this guy receives Christ, and his life is changed. All right, so this is kind of what's going on. Now, Acts 18, verses 9 to 11. All right, so this is while he's there in Corinth. "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So he's in Corinth, a lot of persecution. God says, listen, don't be afraid. Now, the Lord encourages them, continue to talk about Jesus, continue to tell people. And he says, don't be afraid. He gives them two reasons, okay? First one he says is, I'm with you. See, don't be afraid. I am with you. Fear not. I am with you. Does that remind you of anything? Jesus, when he leaves the disciples and he ascends into heaven, one of the last things he says is, now go and teach. Go and make disciples. Tell people everything that I taught you. And listen, I am with you to the end of the age. So no matter where you're at in life, what you're going through this morning, let those words ring true in your ears and in your heart. God saying, I'm with you. No matter what you're facing, I'm with you. It was a promise that was made to the disciples. It was God's promise to those who would follow him, who would share his love with the world. I'm with you. You're never alone. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So that's the first thing he says to Paul. Now, the second thing, he goes, no one's going to attack you because I've got many people in this city. Now, when Paul shows up, I mean, there's not many people there who are following Jesus. He meets a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Their names will come up later as we're studying. And they appear to be followers of Jesus because we're not told of their conversion. Paul meets them. He ends up hanging out with them. They're tent makers. He's a tent maker. That's what they do by trade. And later, a church meets in their home. So there's a few people. But the Lord says to Paul, don't fear. I have many in this city. And Paul's probably looking around going, I don't see too many, God. And I don't know if you ever experienced that in life where you know, there's these promises of God and you don't see them on the surface. But God goes, listen, this is truth. When we don't see God working, we don't see it, he's working behind the scenes. And so that's what he's telling Paul. Hey, listen, fear not. I've got many in this city. It's amazing to think because as you live your life for God, as you share the love of God with people, a lot of times we take this on ourselves. Like we're supposed to be the people who help convert people. We're supposed to talk people into this relationship with God. That's not our job at all. We talked about last week, we're supposed to be his ambassadors. We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to represent him well, right? You look at what's going on in our world, particularly our country this last week. What we need is more of Jesus. What we need is more of Jesus present in his people, the ones who call him by name. We need people who live and act and love like Jesus. One of my new sayings is Jesus first, last, and always. All right? So always, no matter what you're doing, I mean, keep him first, during, I mean, whatever you do, how you respond to people in conflict, whatever it might be, make sure that you represent Jesus first. Right? And so as we go out and share his love with the world, it's not your job, it's not my job to convince anybody that this is true. I will share with you truth. I will let you know what God's done in my life, how real he is, how beautiful his grace is. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit to do the work in your heart and in their hearts. And that's what God's saying. He's going, Paul, listen, I'm with you and know this. It's going to be okay. I got many people in this city. They just don't know it yet. How cool is that? He's like, I'm working in hearts and they're mine. They just haven't taken that step yet. So you share that message and they will and you're going to be okay. So in Acts 18, he continues in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Okay, so he stays there for a year and a half. They made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your law, settle the matter yourselves. This kind of reminds you of Pilate when they first bring Jesus, right? He goes, I will not be the judge of such things. Look at verse 16. So he had them ejected from court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, right? The synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern. So it's crazy. So like they're going, hey, this guy Paul, he keeps talking. He's saying things against our law. He's coming against basically our religion. And he goes, man, that's your deal. And so what do they do? They won't do anything with Paul. They turn on their own guy, the synagogue ruler, and they start beating him up. Like, why'd you let him talk in there? And so they're beating up this guy, Sosthenes. And that's real interesting because when we come to 1 Corinthians 1, this letter that Paul writes to the church after he leaves, this letter he writes back to Corinth, look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, like, they literally beat the hell out of Sosthenes, right? So he came to faith in Jesus. He's like, man, all these guys are turning on me. There must be something. And so he apparently started following Jesus. And now he's with Paul, and he writes part of the letter. It's from them to the church back there. And he was one of the guys. When God said to Paul, hey, don't fear, I'm with you. I got many in this city. He was one of those. He was the guy in the synagogue, kind of running the synagogue. And they ran Paul out, but something clicked in his heart. God was doing something in his heart, changed his heart. That's what God does. Arguments don't do that. Real crafty sermons don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. So when Paul was there, though, he didn't just preach to people. He didn't just preach at people. He spent time with people. He did life with people. He loved people. We don't have time to go there, but if you were to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, Paul writes to a church that he had helped start. They went to a place called Thessalonica. He writes back to them, and he says, remember, when we were with you, it was like a mother, or we treated you like a mother with her child. He actually says a nursing mother. Like, there was this love and compassion. We were like family, okay? So Paul spent a year and a half in this place called Corinth, sharing the love of Jesus, and he loved people there like family. And a number of people gave their lives to Christ or decided to follow Jesus. That's probably a better way to put it. They decided to follow Jesus. Their lives were changed. And next thing you know, you had this group of Jesus followers, and that is the church. All right, so this idea that we are the church is truth from Scripture that we need to understand. We are the church. All right, when he writes the letter in verse 1, he says, this letter from Paul, chosen by the will of God from our brother Sosthenes, and look at verses 2 and 3. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth. To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now we'll come back to a lot of that, but he says, I am writing to God's church in Corinth. We often say that here, like we did this morning, how many churches are there? There's one church, right? We don't just say that for effect. We need to understand there is literally one church of God, one body of Christ, one bride of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 says this, it'll come on the screen. Now I say to you that you are Peter, speaking to Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build what? My church. And all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will build my church singular, right? Jesus said he would build his church, not a bunch of churches. Colossians 1, verses 17 to 18, speaking of Jesus. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the head of the church, singular, which is his body. He's the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead, So he is first in everything. Jesus existed before anything was created. Don't forget that. All right, so he existed before anything. All right, and he holds it all together, and he says, Paul says, he's the head of the church. There's one church, one body of Christ, one bride of Christ. That one church gathers in various places. There was a gathering in Corinth. There were gatherings in places like Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi. There were even gatherings in people's homes. Colossians 4, verses 14 to 15. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings. So does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. This is Romans 16, 3 to 5. Priscilla and Aquila, who he once was with in Corinth. He goes, my co-workers in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them. And so are all the Gentile churches. Okay. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Now here's where the issue comes. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said he's the head of the church. And then our translations say things like to these churches. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. It literally means gathering. It's all it means. It doesn't mean like a place where a guy sits up on stage and talks to you and a band sings and you have communion. The word literally means gathering, okay? And so the way we translate it, trying to be helpful, is there is a church and then these other gatherings we call churches. I think it'd be better to be translated gatherings because they're gatherings of the church, okay? Now, here's a problem. We look at Emmaus as a church, right? We look at 1122 down the road as a church. We look at Kernan Baptist as a church, like these individual entities. And the body of Christ is then broken up and divided over some goofy things that I think God never intended for it to be divided over. Now, it's okay for people to gather down the road over here and over there. People gathered in houses. But we have to see it as one church. If we're teaching about Jesus and standing on the truth of Scripture, then we're brothers and sisters. We need to treat each other like brothers and sisters. We need to love one another like brothers and sisters. I don't care if they're charismatic and they're, you know, more conservative, and they sing out of hymnals, and we sing off the back wall, you know, whatever. We're brothers and sisters. We need to treat each other like brothers and sisters. There's one church. And Paul will actually talk about this later in Corinthians. He actually rebukes the Corinthians for this, and I think that it's a rebuke to the church today. Because he says to them at one point, he goes, listen, some of you, what's going on? You're divided. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. Some of you say, I follow Paul. And he goes, isn't this really all about Jesus? It's supposed to be about Jesus. And so what ends up happening, the way that we do church, some of you say, I go to Emmaus. Some of you say, I go to 1122. Some of you say, I go to Kernan Baptist. Shouldn't we say, I'm a follower of Jesus? I mean, I gather with a group of people. But I'm not, I don't even know what the word would be. I'm not an Emmaus, you know. Like some people say, you know, you need to be a such and such, referring to their church, you know. No, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I meet with a group of people, and we center around this vision and this mission. And we call it Emmaus just to help people understand, because unfortunately that's the way things work in the world. I just think it's not helpful. Because it makes it very difficult. We walk through these, it seems like just semantics, but it's more than just semantics, okay? So don't elevate this thing called Emmaus, which is a legal organization on paper, over Jesus and the fellowship that we should have with other followers of Jesus. Let those differences fall to the wayside and love each other the way that God would have us love each other. There's one church, and that church gathers in many places. It gathers in homes. You go to Africa, it might gather in a park. It might gather in a place, you know, with a thatched roof, and it's a beautiful expression of the church. These are just expressions of the one church that we see all around. And God's church is not divided, okay? A little bit of a soapbox there. I'm sorry, coming back right now, all right? All right, so he says, I am writing, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 2 to 3. I'm writing to God's church, his gathered group of people in Corinth. To you have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Okay, I want to break this down a little bit. So he's writing to a gathered group of people in Corinth, the church that's gathered there. All right, and look at how he addresses them, okay? To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people, okay? You're called by God to be his holy people. The word holy in Greek means set apart, consecrated to. You're called by God to be set apart for him, consecrated to him, all right? When I say holy, like, hey, you're to be holy. Think about what comes to mind to you, all right? You're to be holy unto God. Depending on what your background is, your church background, what you've been taught, all kinds of things might come to mind, right? People who talk in verses, people who wear long dresses, people who don't watch these kind of movies. I mean, all kinds of things. You're called to be holy. But just let that go for a minute. You're called to be set apart by God and for God, consecrated to him. As a follower of Jesus, that's what you're called to be. His people, his body, his church, who love like he loves, who forgive like he forgives, who represent him well on this earth. You're called to be holy. But he doesn't end there, right? Look at the next part of this. All right. To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people, look at the next sentence. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, this is when it starts messing with you. Because if I stand up and go, hey, you're supposed to be holy, you think about, dang, what do I need to do? Like, I got to get holy, right? You ever have anyone say that to you? Like, you're messing up and someone goes, boy, you better get right. Right? You better, you know, girl, you better get right. If I say you're called to be holy, as soon as I say that, you start thinking, man, what do I need to do? Where am I not holy? I mean, what am I, you know, and things come to mind that we got to do and change. He goes, I'm writing to all of you who are called to be his holy people. And remember, you were made holy. You were made holy in him. You're called to be set apart, and he sets you apart, okay? This is not me making this stuff up. This is what it says in the scripture. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, okay? So everyone who's a part of his church, wherever they gather, if you're his, you're called to be set apart, and he sets you apart. Hebrews 10:10 to 14. For God's will was for us, get this, to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins or can never make someone holy. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, listen to this, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Wow. It was God's will for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus. Do I have room to grow in my relationship with God? Absolutely. Do you have room to grow in your relationship with God? Absolutely. Does your immaturity or does your sin minimize how much God loves you and the grace that's extended to you? No way. We are made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. That last verse, verse 14, for by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Just think about that. This one will mess with you, okay? I know that I got issues. I know that you got issues. Even though I don't know you, I know that you got issues. And there's someone sitting next to you who go, yeah, she's got issues. Yeah, he's got issues, right? I mean, we all know we've got issues, right? That's the reality. There's sin in our lives, okay? But this scripture says, in God's eyes, through the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, he has, get this, made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So yeah, you have issues. So there is this sense that I am being made holy. I'm moving closer and closer to Jesus. He's working things in my life and out of my life. I am being made holy, but I am already in his eyes as holy as can be. In other words, even though you live this out, like you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's what the word says. Even though you live this out and you're trying to grow in your relationship with God, no matter how much better you get or how much closer you feel, he doesn't love you anymore in that moment. And he doesn't love you any less in the moment when you're blowing it. And if we could somehow get that, I think it would change everything for us. God loves you just as you are and not as you should be. Because you will never be as you should be until the day you stand before God. God loves you just as you are, not as you should be. So it's not like, hey, once you get there, God's really going to love you. No, God loves you just as you are. He gave his son to die for the sins of the world. All of us who had our backs turned to him, he loves you just as you are, not as you should be. So stop striving to earn his love. Should we strive to grow in our relationship with him for our own good? Yes. But he is not the demanding father up there going, man, as soon as you get it right, then I'll bring some blessing into your life. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that we have that says, listen, I love you so much, I'm giving my one and only son. It's by the blood of my one and only son that you're made holy. Levi, if you come back up. By this one sacrifice, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. If I could somehow grasp that, like, God, I don't have to perform for you. God, I don't have to change all these things in my life that need to be changed just for you to love me. Do they need to be changed? Yes. Should I lay that stuff on the altar? Yes. Does he love me any less or any more when I do and when I don't? No. He's a perfect, loving father. Look at verse 3. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. See, he puts that in that order for a reason. May he give you grace and peace. See, grace is that undeserved favor, the fact that God loves us just as we are and not as we should be. And he goes, may that grace be yours. May you understand it. May it fill you. And when that happens, then you start having peace. That shalom of God, that perfect peace of God. Because I'm never going to be perfect. I'll stand up here and preach today, and I'll probably blow it before the sun goes down. My wife will testify of that, all right? And you probably will too. And it's by his grace that we stand. And when we understand that grace and that love, his peace comes to us. Like I said earlier, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how messed up you really are. And you're messed up. Here's the good news for you, right? You're actually much worse than you could ever imagine. But God's grace and his love is much better than you could ever imagine. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's what we need to share with people who are out there who don't want to come into a place like this. Because they hear a bunch of religious Pharisees tell them what they need to do and not do. And go, no, just you first you need to understand how much God loves you. And then let the Holy Spirit work that stuff in and out of you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. At least last time I checked. All right? He worked that. But they need to know God loves them. And for us to tell people that, then we need to know that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll ask you to stand up. We're gonna pray and sing this song. Maybe sing a couple songs. But I'm asking you to do something that might seem a little bit weird to you, but play along with me, if you will. If you would, just close your eyes. As we talk about the love of God, that the blood of Jesus makes us holy and perfect and sets us apart as his children, that gift of his son for us is an expression of love that is almost unimaginable. It's God saying, you can't perform enough for me to love you, and you don't need to. I love you. Just look, this is how much I love you. I've given more than any of you would ever give for someone. So as you stand there with your eyes closed, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to imagine Jesus, and don't let this get weird, just imagine Jesus walking up to you and looking deep into your eyes. The resurrected Christ walking up to you face to face, looking deep into your eyes. And I want to ask you a question. What do his eyes say to you in that moment? Do his eyes say to you, you're such a disappointment? Do his eyes say to you, you blew it again? If God were to stand there before you, would it be more like this chastising? Like, what's it going to take? You're so pathetic. Or do you see a loving God, a father who loves you so deeply, who looks into your eyes and just says, I love you just as you are. I've always loved you. And all that stuff, I know all about it, and I love you. The eyes of a loving God who would embrace you and say, it's going to be okay. It's okay. It's okay. No buts or ifs, just I love you. He loves you just as you are. You're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. You don't have to be. Just respond to his love and follow him. Acknowledge your shortcomings. Let his love change you. Let's sing together. Maybe just sit and pray for a little bit. However the Lord leads you during this time.